What a picture we've been given in the book of Revelation. Do we realize that? I don't think we fully realize it. We're getting to realize it more and more. What a picture God has given us regarding his plan of redemption. And you know what? It's an intense drama. It truly is. And it's a summary of the whole Bible. So how can we go through Revelation in just 22 weeks with the 22 chapters? That's why we continue. I don't know where we'll get to next semester. I'm really hoping to pick up speed. And you're laughing. But I pray that this has been helpful. I pray that it has been more of a picture of how the Bible is one story, one narrative. It's seamless, going from Malachi, the end of the Hebrew Scriptures, right into Matthew, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the whole New Testament. What a journey. We're going to think big picture today. And I really pray that most of you have had time to at least skim over the lesson. Because we're going to look at the chart that you were given several weeks ago. And I'm going to take questions. I hope you've been reviewing it. And good, I heard a mm-hmm. And it's a good chart. It's probably it's the easiest chart I've seen of the complicated ones. And it's good. So we're going to look at times of the Gentiles. We're going to look at the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to understand the trumpet judgments a little better. We're going to understand silence as we eat our food and kibitz maybe a little bit between bites. But we're going to look at the big picture, which encompasses questions. You know, two questions? Really? Do you ever read the Bible and you get stuck on something, or you've read it and maybe you're not stuck on it, but you say, really? Really, God? And then do we ask why? Do we ask why sheepishly sometimes? Well, God knows our hearts. But why did that happen? Why is that occurring? Why will God do that? Would he do that? Do I believe these accounts in Scripture? What God has laid out for us, or do I have some doubts, and why do I have those doubts, and what fuels those doubts, what compels us to have those doubts, and what trumps our acceptance of God's word? In other words, what comes before God's word, before God and his word in my life? What do I place before God and his word and my acceptance of it in my life? And some might say, well, you know, you don't know what I'm experiencing. And that's so true. None of us can totally comprehend what the other person is going through. Some say you can't imagine. And we cannot fully grasp. And we've talked about a lot of scenarios, a lot of situations, a lot of hard times, a lot of hurts that we've been going through. But we have a great high priest, don't we? So we can come alongside. We can listen to one another. And not so much say, well, I know what you're going through because I've been there. Pull back if somebody's going through something. Pull back. Don't say, I've been there. Let them talk. Let them vent. And speak to them God's truths, God's word, and tell them, praise God that we have a great high priest. Yes, you do hurt. Yes, it's time to grieve. And I want to cry with you. I want to weep with you, and I want to rejoice with you. But, don't include that word but. Bad, Kathy. We have one who overcomes, a man who has overcome, so we are overcomers. We have one who has conquered, so we are more than conquerors. Isn't that a blessing? And I always think, here we are in the book of Revelation, and here is John on the Isle of Patmos, in exile, on this barren rock. And he's been exiled because of his faith, because he was sharing the gospel. And do you think God knew that? Do you think God allowed him? Do you think God orchestrated We don't like to use that word sometimes. You think God orchestrated John being on Patmos? Yeah. And in his isolation on that penal colony under Emperor Domitian, the glory of God visited him. Jesus came to him. It's amazing what contrasts we see throughout the Bible. So what we all need to do, I'm not talking to just you, I'm talking to me too. I need to realize that nothing separates us. Nothing separates me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I should be thinking on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report. If there's any virtue or anything worthy of praise, we need to meditate on that. And so I want to go over a few verses that you have in your handout on the first page that I didn't have time to highlight last week. Joyce, you had a question?
Why was there silence in heaven? My daughter asked me that 3 weeks ago.
It's in the handout. But we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it because that's a very good question. But I want to go back to, she's going back and we are not moving forward. But things hit me. Do things hit you after you leave this class? I pray that they do. And they could be hitting you from the book of Leviticus, Daniel, Numbers. You're thinking, really? Yeah, really. But Revelation 6:14, when we talked about the sky receding, which means parting as a scroll when it's rolled up, do some people think, wow, this is just too dramatic. It's just too scary. I can't think about those things. What I didn't tell you last week was, did God create the universe? Yeah. Can God pull apart the universe? Yeah, yeah. Someone said to me, when I was a new believer, someone said, if you believe the first verse in the Bible, which says God created the heavens and the earth, you can believe everything else in the Bible. No room for doubt. Life gets in the way, we might say. Yeah, it does. But God uses that life in the way for us and to teach us. Revelation 7:17. The Lamb, just listen, observe, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Living fountains of waters. When I read that, I think, what would the world say about that? Yeah, really, a lamb? Yeah, and I would say to the world, yeah, this lamb looked as though it was slain because Jesus came to die for us. The world doesn't understand. The world without Jesus doesn't understand. And on the throne, this lamb is on a throne. He has power and authority. And he shepherds, he nurtures, he guides, he services us, he gives us refreshment forever. How is that possible? With God, all things are possible. All things. The lamb has always been the shepherd. Kind of oxymorons, right, that we encounter in Scripture. Then Revelation 7:15, he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The throne is elevated, right? God is high and lifted up. God is transcendent. That's a theological way of saying he's above time and space. He's above all. But he dwells among us. He's near us. So we've got the transcendence of God, high and lifted up, and we've got his immanence. We talk about Jesus imminently, his imminent coming, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. The nearness of God is immanent, and it's written in your handout for you. And dwell, do you know what dwell means? He will spread his tent over them. His dwelling place, he will spread that over us. So many pictures. Hebrew, the language is a very pictorial language. Greek is a very wordy language. I love those pictures. And spread his tent over them. I was going over this lesson. I forgot. Well, I was hoping to bring it with us when we were in Nevada for Passover this past weekend. And it was home, my lesson. And I tried to pull it up on my phone, and I just can't get the gist of that, you know, looking at this little screen. But yesterday when I was going over this, I thought of Psalm 91 about dwelling. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that shadow, just think of the land, the climate, and the weather in the Middle East. It's pretty dramatic. It can be, the sun can be fierce. You need care and protection. So here we have this shadow of the Almighty. Is he our protection? Yes, always. And dwelling, you know what? It looks forward to the millennial kingdom when Jesus will dwell in Jerusalem and sit on the throne of David. It looks forward to the eternal state, the new Jerusalem, heaven on earth. And not all this is in your handout. These are comments. I don't know how I'm reading this page because I've got red notes all over the handout, but that's okay, how things impacted me yesterday. And why a new Jerusalem? When we look towards the eternal state after the millennial kingdom, and you know what? You might not have that chronology down yet as far as what happens after the rapture in heaven and on earth during the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, eternal state. Don't worry. Don't worry. We'll learn as we go. But why a new Jerusalem? Why is the eternal state called a new Jerusalem? Did you ever think about that? In the Torah, God talks about choosing a literal place on earth. And when I say the Torah, you know I mean Genesis to Deuteronomy. So we find it a lot in Deuteronomy. God tells the children of Israel, I'm going to choose a literal place on earth where I will place my name. And you know where he chose? Jerusalem. And so, but you still, so people can tell you that, and you'll say, so, I don't understand it. What does that mean, where I place my name? Well, I've been told, because I've never been to Israel, but there's an aerial view of Jerusalem when you go up on a small plane, helicopter, whatever, that allows you to view the mountains around Jerusalem and the valleys, all right? And the valley, there's one called the Kidron Valley, and one called the Valley of Hinnom, and I'm probably mispronouncing that. And it forms this, okay? The valleys would be in between the mountain ranges. And this is a Hebrew word, Hebrew letter in the alphabet. It's a shin. And shin starts the word Shem in Hebrew. You know what the word Shem means? Name. Name. Orthodox Jewish people, ultra-Orthodox Jewish people don't say God. They say Hashem, the name, the name. So that's what I've been told. How many of you have been to Israel and have seen an aerial view of that? But God still has his name there because God's covenant is unconditional because God is eternal. You know what? Bottom line to all of this is it's all about God. It's all about God. He's the one who is vindicated in this book of Revelation. He's the one who's exalted. So I pray that some of these things might percolate that we've been talking about since the beginning of the semester, and that they might compel us. Here we are in the midst of going into, well, we still have spring, but we're not going to be together. So what are we going to do? Maybe you'll make plans with your tables. The ladies at your table to do something over the summer, a small study, a book group, that would be fun. And may we be compelled. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. You know what compel means? Pressure which causes action. Good pressure which causes good action. So what will a God-caused action look for each of us? What will it look like for this summer? So with that in mind, let's stand and we're going to read just a few verses from Revelation 8. Just a few. And again, I'm hoping that this is an interactive time. I thank you, Joyce, for your question already. Okay. And we're going to move forward. And as we read Revelation 8, 1 through 6. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. You may be seated. And that's what we're going to look at kind of briefly. So God's servants, last week we saw God's servants, the 144,000 Jewish men from the 12 tribes, they were sealed for protection. And therefore the seventh seal now can be opened. The seventh seal where there's going to be danger, or rather damage. There will be the harming of earth, seas, and trees. And the seven angels are given seven trumpets. The 144,000 have been protected. The first four angels sound their trumpets. And that results in great devastation to the earth, the life-supporting systems of the earth. And these judgments are harsh, but they are less severe than the remaining three trumpets to come. And those are called the woes. We will be reading of woe, woe, woe. And we'll see what happens then. The seventh seal is open, and the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments. And look, Joyce, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, silence. There's been a lot of talk about what that means. I believe it does reflect awe and anticipation of who God is, but then we would always have silence, right, throughout the whole Bible, noted. But it's the awe and anticipation regarding what is to come. And how do we describe those judgments that are going to come on the earth? And I wrote down grim reality of judgments that God is about to unleash on the earth. Unrestrained. God's unrestrained wrath. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, has been taken away, taken out of the way in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we looked at that weeks ago. So what comes upon the earth is we just can't imagine. And this silence, I believe, is the calm before the storm. And I do believe it has a connection with Joshua 6, which we're going to look at in a couple of minutes. But did you know that there is a pattern of silence throughout Scripture? And I've given you the references, and there are more than these references. But a pattern of silence that's associated with recognizing who God is, recognizing his holiness and his righteous judgment. And we should always remember that his judgments are righteous because he is righteous. So Psalm 76, 8, and 9 says, "You cause judgment to be heard from heaven." And here we hear the noises and the thunderings in this passage in Revelation 8. "And the earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment." It's a given. The earth is fallen. It has to be judged. It has to be. It's going to be redeemed. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Oh, and Habakkuk, I should have turned to it. I love the book of Habakkuk. I love many books. I love all the books in the Bible, of course. We can all say that. But Habakkuk is railing against God. And I think, Habakkuk, how could you say those things? And he's just not exactly appreciating God's plan. So God tells him a thing or two. And then he realizes who God is. And in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says to God, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." Isn't that great? I mean, I need to read that every day, because where does my mind go, and do I need to be corrected? Yes, yes. Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." And we know that day of the Lord to be the day of judgment. And be silent in the presence of God. How are we to be silent? In worship, in reverence. Zechariah 12:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And that sounds foreboding, doesn't it? Because when God's aroused, we read things like Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace. And then again, Jesus coming against the nations that have come against Israel talks about that in Joel and elsewhere. God will again choose Israel, it says in Isaiah 14:1. So I want us to consider the silence even more so, considering it concerning God's just righteousness, his just judgment. We don't have a defense, do we? When God acts, when God speaks, what are we going to say? Really? And when we say things, don't we feel foolish? Don't we feel sorry, regret what we have said? So I've often thought of the silence connected with Joshua 6, as I mentioned before, when the children of Israel marched, when they marched before the attack on Jericho. And you think, what's with this Jericho? What's with this marching? What's with this blowing of the trumpets? And what's with giving the children of Israel the promised land? We could have questions from now till the cows come home, whenever that is. And but we can ask, and God has the answers. And we know that there are no contradictions in the Bible, too. We need to know that. So in this attack of Jericho, the seven priests, they bore the seven trumpets, and they were ram's horns, and they blew those horns continually, but the people were told to remain silent. And here was intense drama, but an absolutely convoluted way to wage war. Because when they were told to shout, what happened? God said the walls would fall down completely. Not just fall a little bit, completely down. And God's ways are always his ways. They're not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But we need to bow to God. We might ask God at times, God, are you serious? And he answers us and he corrects us. And at this time, at that attack on Jericho, the people did obey. And just think with me about this. This marching in silence, I'm still addressing the silence factor in Revelation 8, was prior to the children of Israel taking the first city in their task. They were commanded by God to do so, to take a kingdom. Have you ever read that way? Have you ever read Deuteronomy going into the promised land? He was giving them land. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And a nation has to have land, right? And so they were to take an earthly kingdom. Where am I going with this? We see in the trumpet judgments. Okay, we had the sealed judgments in Revelation. Now we're coming to the trumpet judgments. The goal is what? The taking of God's kingdom, preparing the people for God's kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, which will be an earthly kingdom. In fact, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, guess what? The announcement is made, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. This is all going to pass away. Well, in the millennium, the curse is reversed. In the eternal state, the curse is removed. Keep that in mind. But it does announce, Revelation 11:15 announces, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So could these trumpet blasts, could the silence, I should say, that we see in Revelation, could they have been foreshadowed by the fall of the city of Jericho? And we see then the fall of the city of Babylon in Revelation. So there are connections. There are connections. There's so many connections. And the seven trumpets will ultimately lead to the fall of the great city Babylon. So again, perhaps foreshadowed by Joshua 6. Now, the first four judgments are divided into two groups. The four, I don't think I said that right. The first four trumpet judgments. No. In your handouts, the trumpet judgments are divided into two groups. The first four affect the natural systems in the earth, and the last three affect men. All right, so make that correction if that's on your handout. And I'm on page two. So, yeah, it should be the judgment. The trumpet judgments are divided into two groups. The first four affect the natural systems of the earth, and the last three affect men. So I need to make a change in my handout, too. It doesn't say the first four judgment. Oh, then I correct it. It does say the first four. No, I'm saying cross off the first four. Yeah, yeah. So just the trumpet judgments. The first are the two groups of the first four and the last three. Okay? And why the fall of Babylon? We're going to get into that. We're going to understand what Babylon represents in Scripture. And Babylon was a literal area, a literal city, right? A literal country. So we know we need to keep that in mind too. But I'm going to ask you today, why trumpet judgments? Why are they called trumpet judgments? Why were trumpets blown in biblical times? Do you know? Yes, Jerry knows from her handout. Good. You knew it was there, right? So it warns, trumpets were blown to assemble a people together, to warn of impending danger, to call a people to war, also to celebrate the coronation of a king and to call the people to repentance. A lot of trumpet blowing in the Old Testament. And look at what the Lord told Moses about this Feast of Trumpets, which we find in Leviticus. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Other than offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, what else did they do at this holy day? They blew trumpets. That's it. It was called Yom Teruah, the blowing of trumpets, or the day of blowing. So on the Jewish calendar, if you know a little bit about the Jewish calendar, if you've studied the feasts of Israel, what holy day follows the Feast of Trumpets? It says it in your handout. Day of Atonement.
Is this different than the shofar that they blow, the trumpets?
There were a lot of silver trumpets in the Old Testament as well, but on the Feast of Trumpets, they typically blew the ram's horn. And today they do in synagogues. They blow the ram's horn because they read Genesis 22, and a ram was caught in the thicket in place of Isaac. So it gets a little more complicated when we see what they worshipped in biblical times as opposed to what synagogues are talking about and how they're worshiping now. So there were a lot of different trumpets. Silver trumpets, the two categories, silver trumpets and the ram's horns. Okay? So, but this day of blowing the trumpets, what is with that? God wanted them to focus on this time of preparation before Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the most solemn day on the Jewish calendar. It's the Day of Atonement. The day when people are to call out and ask for forgiveness of their sins. And this preparation time between the Feast of Trumpets on the first of the month and the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th of the month, just separated by days, a few days, that preparation of time is called the 10 Days of Repentance or the Days of Awe. So the trumpet blasts are a call to introspection and repentance. And wouldn't you think that would give you time to pause, mm-hmm. time to reflect, so that silence is keying into that as well. But also I'm bringing this out because I'm suggesting that the Feast of Trumpets points to tribulation for Israel. What do I mean by it points to that? It'll be fulfilled. You know how the feasts, how many of you have studied the feasts? There's the feast, then there's the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is always the fulfillment We have Passover. You're eating macaroons. The fulfillment is Jesus' crucifixion on the day of Passover. Jesus is the fulfillment. Christ is our Passover, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So I'm saying that the Feast of Trumpets is looking ahead towards its fulfillment in the tribulation, when God is going to purge Israel. And tribulation for Israel, time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, and it looks forward to atonement at Yom Kippur. I believe that Yom Kippur is going to be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. Okay, so you have the tribulation, and you see this on your chart. You have the second coming of Jesus physically to the earth, and then you see the millennial kingdom being established. Again, we'll continue to go through these things, but this chart is most helpful in laying out the fulfillment of the feasts. And then, you know what? Yom Kippur is followed on the Jewish calendar 5 days after Yom Kippur. You got the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in? Tabernacles means what? To dwell. And Jesus is going to dwell with us in Jerusalem, seated on the throne of David, reigning for 1,000 years. So you have that, God dwelling with man. So these three feasts, trumpets, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, are all pointing to end times, right? So, and is it important for us to know these things? Yeah, because it gives us the big picture. It shows us the seamlessness between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And also, you know what, when I wrote that question down, how important is this to know? Last night I wrote that down. And I thought of Luke 19. In Luke 19, it takes us into the Passion Week, where we are coming upon now, aren't we? And celebrating. And we can celebrate. But when Jesus was in Jerusalem before his crucifixion, Luke 19, verse 41, it says, Jesus wept. And he said, if you had known these things that make for your peace, he's talking to the Jews. He said, then, if you had known, and he sort of leaves that, but because you haven't, it's been hidden from you. Whoa, those are scary words. If you had known these things, children of Israel, the things that I had set forth for you in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures, if you saw that the feasts were all pointing to me, then you would know peace. But you haven't, so those things are hidden from you. And then he says in verse 44 of Luke 19, and again, this is not in your handout since I was writing it last night, you have not known the time of your visitation. So they did not recognize him as Messiah. Mm-hmm. So it is important. It is important for us to know. And you might say, well, we know he's the Messiah. He's come already. We know that. But there's so much more, too, in the New Testament that we read. How to live, how to walk with the Lord, and what to look forward to. Nancy?
Why would God write so uncritically? Why hide things? Is there a reason it just wasn't out there? I'm doing this because ..
Think of the parables that Jesus taught, okay? And it's the parables start in Matthew 13. And in Matthew 12, the Jewish religious leadership had just pretty much broadcast that they were rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And so he turns to the sea. He goes to the sea. And the sea in scripture, as you know, I'm a literalist, right? But the sea, like Galilee of the Gentiles, it was around the Sea of Galilee. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. Sea points to, many times in scripture, the nations and not to the Jews, all right? So he turns and he starts speaking in parables so they wouldn't know. So they wouldn't have the truth. That truth that could even more condemn them. Because, you know, Jesus had just said, woe to you, Bethsaida, and all these towns. You had me there, and you don't believe. and it's going to be, I believe there's going to be worse punishment for them. But then when the disciples asked them, why do you speak to us in parables? And he said, for you, you know, you are to know. And he explained those parables to them. So we can only understand, but it might seem encrypted to us as believers, but remember, we've been given the Holy Spirit and we've been given the anointing. And the Holy Spirit illuminates his word to us. There are still things, I mean, we don't know it all, right? The secret things belong to God. And the things that are for us are those he has revealed to us in Deuteronomy 29:29. And I really believe that with all these questions, God wants us to have questions. You know why? So that we can go back to his word, to dig into his word, and to spend time with him and worship him. And it might seem encrypted at times, but then as God illuminates, as the Holy Spirit illuminates, it's like, wow, I see that. It's in neon. And that being said, I want to welcome you, if you have time on Sunday, to our enrichment class, which is a very much smaller class room-wise. It's an A4, and we meet from 9 o'clock to about 10:15. And I'm going to be sharing Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And, Nancy, I got to tell you, through Bible college and through years of walking with the Lord, I was sitting under this man, Richard, who was teaching our first Jewish Roots of Christianity class here at Scottsdale Bible in the early 90s. And he would connect the dots, and I'd go home. My husband was not attending the class because he was in the nursery watching the kiddos, you know. And I would say, I can't believe that I didn't see this. And it was just remarkable. And so I thought, wow, I'm just so jazzed about this. So yeah, I encrypted for time, but then God reveals. God unfolds. We have a literal word of God, and we have the unfolding of the word of God for us. So I appreciate your question. I hope that long-winded answer helps. So, but this is what he said. That verse in Luke 19:44 has always, quote unquote, haunted me. You have missed the time of your visitation. My heart grieves. So we're going to go to the chart now. And Lindell, we just love this chart. Lindell found it online. And I want to draw your attention to, on the left side, the hokey looking image that is there. And I've never seen Nebuchadnezzar's dream displayed like that, or the image. But that's okay. That's okay. And you see the times of the Gentiles noted to the right of that image. And what are the times of the Gentiles? Before receiving the notes, if you had an opportunity to skim them or read them, how many of you had never heard of the times of the Gentiles? Okay. Okay, great. Great. I asked my husband, and coming back from Nevada the other day, I said, what would you say about the times of the Gentiles? And so we're going to look at that. Look at Luke 21:24, bottom of your page 2 in the handout. And these are Jesus' words, and he says, and they, is meaning Israel, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So when did the time of the Gentiles start? Look at that image and look at number one. Okay? That image, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this image, Babylon, was talked about first. So the times of the Gentiles began when Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And the chart mentions somewhere along the line. Okay, when you go down to the bottom of those 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you see 1, 2, 3, 4 along the bottom of that little square, so to speak, and you see 605 B.C. Babylon, The first deportation of Jewish people from the southern kingdom to Babylon occurred in 605 BC. That was Daniel and his three friends and others as well. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. But it started with Babylon, okay? And it is an extensive period of time. It is even now. The times of the Gentiles are now, and it will go on through the end of the tribulation. Okay, what does that mean? It's when Gentiles will dominate. Well, there are many more Gentiles in the world than Jewish people. The Jewish population is about 13 to 15 million. But when Gentiles will dominate, and then Israel will be subject to the Gentiles. Remember, they were taken away in exile, the Jewish people were, the southern kingdom, not because of winning a prize. They were taken away because of disobedience, Jody.
They considered believing Gentiles or non-believing Gentiles?
All Gentiles, the powers of the world. Okay, and you should know, too, and I had mentioned this before, in the book of Daniel, which we're going to go and look at Daniel, that's only after 10, right? It's not after 11. Okay. Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, I think it's starting in verse 4 to Daniel 7:28. It's written in Aramaic. And that was the language of the Persians, the Assyrians, okay, Babylonians. And God, through Daniel, is speaking to the Gentile nations. And I will tell you, too, that Babylon, God used Babylon as his threshing tool in taking away the southern kingdom of Israel. Sounds harsh, but southern kingdom, well, northern kingdom had already been taken away by the Assyrians. This was time for chastisement, punishment of the Jewish people. And then God causes Babylon to fall. So we're talking about total Gentiles, total world of Gentiles. So it continues. It started from the Babylonian captivity, and it's going to continue through the tribulation. How do we know that? In the bottom, no, it's on page 3, Revelation 11:2. John is being given instructions within his vision to measure the temple of God during the tribulation. And this is a very, talk about encrypted, Nancy, you might think that this is really encrypted, this message. John is told to leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot, the holy city being Jerusalem, for 42 months. 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So that's the last part of the tribulation. Their tribulation has been divided into the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years just by the division of that time, because the Antichrist breaks the peace treaty with the Jews midstream after 3.5 years. Okay, so we're going to look at Daniel 2. It's in your handout. Daniel, faithful Jewish man in exile. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he, instead of asking for the interpretation of the dream, he asks the wise men, the magi, tell me my dream. You tell me my dream. I'm not going to tell you what the dream is, and if you don't tell me my dream, I'm going to kill you. And then he says, and now I'm going to kill Daniel, too, in the midst of things. So Daniel says, please give me some time, and he went to God in prayer, and God gave him the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And so he told Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream right here, left side of your chart, is an image of an image and a statue and a stone. And the statue was of human, a huge human, head of gold, and then the arms and breast of silver, the belly and two thighs of bronze, two legs of iron, the feet and toes that were a mixture of iron and clay. The stone is cut out of the mountain. You read this in Daniel 2:45, and it is made without hands. The stone is supernatural, not from human origin. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that his dream was certain, and Daniel's interpretation, rather, is sure. So, what we see, as far as the interpretation is concerned, is four Gentile powers, four Gentile empires, one after the other, that would rule over Israel. Babylon, Medo-Persia, two different empires that came together, Greece and Rome, and then followed by the revived Roman Empire, or the Antichrist's kingdom in latter days. So you might even want to see, oh yeah, well, it does mention Antichrist. In 4b, it says, out of which these 10 kings, out of which the Antichrist will arise. And then, I have more detail that I'm not going to go into now about why this is so pertinent regarding the depiction of these empires, and it's important for you to note those details. But Rome, I want to hasten to Rome. Rome is represented by the legs of iron. It talks about their military strength, and it depicts the western division of Rome and the eastern division of Rome. You know that, right? There was the western Roman Empire was capitaled in Rome, and the eastern Roman Empire, where do we find that? In Constantinople, in Turkey. I was thinking about this. Now, the western side of the Roman Empire collapsed in 476 AD. It's in your handout. But the eastern side, and I'm going to throw this out, and I'm still pondering. The eastern side, Ottoman Empire. You've heard of the Ottoman Empire? Ottoman Empire, which was considered a caliphate. Does that word sound familiar?
Yeah,
like these days? Yeah. Yeah, caliphate. That was divided up. Their territory was divided up after World War I, 1922. And the Ottoman Empire, the kingdom stretched time-wise from 1299 to 1922. And when I say caliphate, it would be caliphate all over all the Muslims. And then you have ISIS that's in play today. And you know what ISIS means? You know what it stands for. And they want to form a caliphate. We know that. Caliphate is like a kingdom. It's a rulership. Okay. And Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. And in essence, they're working towards being a revived caliphate. Right. Now, Antichrist's kingdom is going to be a mixture of, they're the feet and the toes. It's going to be a mixture of iron and clay. It comes from the Roman Empire, so that's why it's considered the revived Roman Empire. And they'll be strong, depicted by iron, but they'll be in divisions. The clay is brittle. It could break up easily, so that depicts the divisions within that final empire, which is, again, the Antichrist's empire. So, and with the toes, it appears that they're going to be a 10-division federation. And notice the declining quality of the metal. What have we gone from? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Okay. Now, the stone that pictures Jesus, you remember what it says in the Gospels and also in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's talking about the Messiah, Jesus. And this stone destroys all the Gentile empires and totally shattering them, we find in Daniel 2:44. And that will result in the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the ultimate empire. So the times of the Gentiles, you might write on this, where it says times of the Gentiles began 6 centuries before Jesus, began 605 B.C., and is going to continue until after the tribulation at the second coming of Jesus to the earth. So we're still in the times of the Gentiles. I hope that helps somewhat. You might think, not so much. But, you might not digest it all now, but as you're going through Scripture, it could help you in your understanding chronology. Okay. Now, handout page 4. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Jews are going to be persecuted as never before. And they're going to be driven out of Jerusalem. Jesus talked about this to his disciples. He says in Matthew 24 to the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee. You who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. And in Revelation 12, we see the woman who symbolizes Israel. She goes into the wilderness because of this persecution by the Antichrist to a place prepared for her. And we've talked about this several times, to perhaps Petra. Okay. And this period of persecution begins with the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and the false prophet tells all the people, the earth dwellers, to worship the Antichrist. And at that time, there are going to be 42 months left to the tribulation, okay, when Israel flees to the mountains. So, any questions? You're laughing. You've got, oh, Sherry says she has it all. Anne?
No.
The
Antichrist comes, the temple will be rebuilt.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good question. The temple will have to be in existence. Now, we don't see that so much in Revelation, but we see it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Go through from verses 4 to 9. He sets himself up in the temple. Remember, it talks about in Daniel 9 that sacrifices will be made. When the Antichrist makes the peace treaty with Israel, there will be sacrifices because he cuts them off midstream of that, in the middle of the 7-year covenant. He cuts it off, the sacrifices. Well, you don't need a temple, a total temple for sacrifices. I thought of that one day, and I was talking to somebody else about it. And you could just have an altar, right? And when you read about the Jewish people getting ready to build this temple, they are looking at building the whole temple. But we see him seated in the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2. Sandy.
One question, you mentioned it, it might be more of a discussion for the next page, but so I'm confused as usual. So is the false prophet and the Antichrist, are they the same person?
Good question. Are the false prophet and Antichrist the same person? No. One is the beast coming from the sea, and that's the Antichrist. And the beast coming from the earth is the false prophet.
One leads to another.
You know what? Think of Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. I've heard it expressed as the unholy Trinity. Of course, not the Trinity like we know God as Trinity, but they're the, we could say the unholy threesome. And yeah, I've laid it out a little more clearly in the handout at the end, because we're going to go through the events of the tribulation briefly. Okay? Uh-huh. Oh. Oh, good question. That's a very good question, Janice. Yeah. Right. Okay. Good question.
What did you say?
Okay, I'm going to repeat it. We read about when Jesus came, we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians. So why is there going to be a physical temple in Jerusalem? One of the Bible study tools, God's will can never be thwarted. The end times, the tribulation, is for the, not for the church. Now, you might disagree with me, and I realize that. But, you know, as I've said before, I believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, that the tribulation is for the earth dwellers, those who don't know Jesus, and for the purging of Israel. And Malachi 3:3, and I think I've mentioned this verse to you before, says that God is going to purge the sons of Levi so that they can make an offering of righteousness unto the Lord. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, do we see a lot of righteousness going on amongst the children of Israel? No, no. Even in Isaiah, I think it's 42, it says, yeah, they were called to be God's servant, but not the servant, but they're not in righteousness. So the tribulation is a purging time, preparing them for the Messiah, the return of Jesus. But the millennial kingdom, and I know this is long-winded, and I always get long-winded, and I apologize, but the millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's where I think we need to hold, that's what we need to hold on to in answering this question. Abrahamic covenant hasn't been fulfilled as yet. They haven't gotten all the land. They haven't believed in the Messiah. The Messiah who's going to be seated on the throne, King David's throne, in Jerusalem. So there's another reason why the temple has to be constructed. And then the blessing. Israel will be restored. The blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant is salvation. Land, God promised them the land, the seed, the Messiah, and the blessing. So it'll all be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So somebody told, I listened to a preacher at a preacher that sounds like down south. Doesn't it? Preacher. I'll still say preacher because he's preaching the gospel. He said during a prophecy conference, he says, if you don't like things Jewish, he said, then you ain't going to like the millennial kingdom. So does that help, Janice? Okay. So it goes back to two. God has a plan for Israel and God has a plan for the church. But remember that the chosen people are not, being Jews, are not chosen for salvation. Can Jews be saved? Yes. Are they being saved? Yes. It's only through Jesus that they're being saved. The plan of God for Israel is to accomplish God's purposes. So he moves them through the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. Are we going to be in the millennial kingdom? Yes, it says it in 2 Timothy 2:12 and other places. Sharon? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, the thing is, he desecrates the temple, but he does. That's almost like read through the lines of scripture, but we see it so clearly in 2 Thessalonians 2. All you need is one verse, right? If you're looking for him sitting on the throne in Revelation, you're not going to find it, but in 2 Thessalonians 2. You do find it. So, and you might say, why did God do that? So we can get into his word and study more. Joyce?
I always heard that the Dome of the Rock has to come down before the tribulation.
Yeah. But, see, I have long-winded things in my brain going on. There's going to be that covenant of peace. Okay, that's a big area, the Temple Mount, big area, okay? The temple, it might not have to, if that's heretical, tell me, but there's going to be a covenant of peace with Israel, and I'm going to say the rest of the world. So there's that, let's say, kumbaya attitude maybe at that time, deceptiveness on the part of the Antichrist. And it could come up because they have found on the dome, or rather on the Temple Mount, that the original temple was to the side, was to a different side of the Dome of the Rock. Okay, Pam?
Before, when we were discussing the wars that are going to happen, it's a little confusing in terms of, well, a lot confusing, but the war that Israel will have with all of the nations that surround them, I've forgotten. Are we out of here before that happens? Yeah.
I think so, but I'm not 100% sure. You know what? Nothing. Just think of this as in terms of the rapture. Are we out of here before any kind of war that Israel has, any kind of Arab-Israeli war that Israel has? Prophetically, nothing else has to happen for the church. The rapture is the next events, okay? So this Psalm 83 doesn't say either way. So that's where I'm coming from with that. Could it happen before the rapture? Maybe. War of Gog and Magog. You know, it's interesting because I don't think it talks about Psalm 83 now, come to think of it, but it talks about War of Gog and Magog on this chart, on the very bottom on the right side, sort of starting at the middle bottom, Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, and it puts it right after the rapture, the War of Gog and Magog, that is. Okay. And you know what? There are things we cannot be staunchly dogmatic about, especially when it comes to end times. They're going to happen, but there's debate about the chronology, the exact time. I'm basing a pre-trib rapture on the imminency of Christ's return any moment. So nothing has to happen. Nothing else prophetically has to happen before the rapture takes place. And also Daniel 9:24 and 27. and we're not appointed to wrath, and the time and the purpose of the tribulation. It's purging of Israel, and God's pouring out his wrath on the earth dwellers, who are the rebellious nations, people.
Basically, the war already started in Israel.
Oh, the war started because from Genesis 3.
Because of the Palestine.
You know what? There's always been war in this world. So we
But I mean, specifically.
You know what war, Gail, I'm going to highlight is the conflict between God and Satan. And like I said just before, Genesis 3:15, God said, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so that battle rages. It has raged since the fall. Yeah. So, okay. Wendy.
How long did it take, how many years to build the temple the second time?
Fast. No. I don't know exactly. I don't have that. It was under Zerubbabel. The second temple was built under Zerubbabel, but it was all within that time frame with Ezra and Nehemiah.
Yeah, I just
tried to look it up. It said 3 years. Oh, it said 3 years online?
It said 3 years, and then each thing is longer, but it seems fast.
Well, you know, in the second temple, Wendy's asking about how long did it take to build, and I really don't know. So, but the people wept over that temple. They compared to Solomon's temple, it was like nothing. But then Herod embellished upon it, and so it wasn't finished till 64 A.D., the second temple. Whoa, that's right before it was destroyed in 70 A.D. Lindell?
Daniel 9, which one that says we're not appointed to wrath?
No, actually that's 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But Daniel 9 is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Just five verses, that's it. Is it five? 4 to 5 to 6 to 7. Four. Four verses.
Thank you.
Okay.
And
so,
is that the one that you said is where you're basing the rapture?
I am, because the end times, that's the backbone of prophecy for all end times passages. Mm-hmm. Church ain't there. It only outlines Israel. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Good. Moving forward. Do you know that in the millennial kingdom and the nation of Israel, and this is in your handout, is going to be the spiritual and political center of the world? And you're thinking, really? Really now? Really? Well, Isaiah 62:7, and I don't think that's highlighted specifically. God says he's 62:7? 62. Yeah, 62:7. He's going to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And you think, really? But if God says it, do I believe it? You know that song, the B-I-B-L-A? Well, that's not the song. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God. Okay, but little kiddos say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it for me. Not that we can't ask questions, but may those questions drive us not to us, right, but to the Bible. And God is going to do this not because Israel is the poster child for obedience. No, this is all based on God's sovereignty, on his control, on his unconditional promises. Hey, all of us who are believers, did God save us because we were so good? No, no, no. What does Romans 5:8 say? God demonstrated his love toward us in that, or for us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When God made the covenant with Abraham, a ditch. You know the covenant passage in Genesis 15. Only God walked in the ditch. I don't have to say anything more. And he swore by himself, Hebrews 6:13. So it's all because of God. Bottom line, like I said before, it's all because of God. Now look at your handout, because I've noted a very interesting verse. So many interesting verses. They're all interesting verses. It says Isaiah 19, 24 to 25, and we are on page 4. It's in italics, and it says, God's making proclamations against Egypt in this passage, right? But in these two verses, 24 and 25, it says, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Have you ever come across that verse before and thought, what does that mean? Because it goes on to say, a blessing in the midst of the land, okay? Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow. Just jot down, and maybe we don't have time right now, but just jot down Exodus 4:22, where God says to Israel, to Moses, that he is calling Israel his son, his firstborn. What does that mean? It's Israel is God's inheritance. They're unique because of anything Israel has done? No, because God chose them to be firstborn among the nations, to be a nation of priests, and to represent God, to bring blessing to the world. So what these two verses in Isaiah 19 are talking about, while Israel uniquely belongs to God, and this is written out in your handout, because of God's sovereign choice, Egypt and Assyria will be a blessing, and this is going to happen during the millennial kingdom because of God having made Israel an instrument of blessing for the world. The pieces of the puzzle fit. And that instrument of blessing for the world verse, and it's in your handout too, is Genesis 18:18. He said it a long time ago, and it has happened. Well, I mean, you might not think so, but it is happening, and it will continue to happen into the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, remember, I think it was last week I said there's going to be evangelism in the millennial kingdom. Remember my mention in that? And it was news to me. It was a news blast to me many years ago, and I thought, I got to check this out. I never knew that there was going to be evangelism in the millennial kingdom. And you go to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, and it says, 10 men of every nation, tribe, language are going to take hold of a Jewish man and say, we want to go with you because you know God. Okay? And what did I say before? And if you don't remember, don't worry. But that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to look forward to, in fulfillment, the millennial kingdom. The Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. You know what the Feast of Tabernacles has also been called in Scripture? And you have verses down, Feast of Ingathering. What a beautiful picture. The Jews reaching out to the Gentile nations. There's that ingathering. I got chills. It comes together in ways that we will never know totally the side of glory. And just remember, too, and this is a Kathy thought, so this is not in First Hezekiah, all right? The Bible is not like Netflix that now offers alternate endings to movies. The Bible is one story. It's one narrative. The Bible tells it how it ends, and it's not up for grabs. Okay? Whoa. Oh, okay, now we're going to go through the tribulation, not literally, but on your pages, on page 4, two-thirds down. I really hope that you got to skim this at least. And, you know, I made corrections already on mine, you know me with the ink and the white out and all that in my Bible. But these are suggestions regarding the exact time frame events. I cannot tell you how many different books that I've used, and you can get a headache, you know, Excedrin headache number 99, trying to piece everything together regarding the chronology. But for today, this is what I'm suggesting. In the events, in the first half of the tribulation, we saw the seal judgments already, so we don't have to go over those. Those occurred, and it encompasses, like I've said like 10 times, the entire period of the tribulation, and it culminates with the return of Jesus. In the first half, we have seen the rise of the Antichrist, which is your second bullet, the rider on the white horse. We have seen the third bullet, the sealing of the 144,000. Now, the fourth bullet, the ministry of the two witnesses, we haven't gotten there yet. That's noted in Revelation 11. There is so much debate within the evangelical world about when those two witnesses are going to be on earth, when they're going to minister. Solid theologians put them in the first half. Solid theologians put them in the second half. So we will address that when we come to Revelation 11. Now, events, wasn't that fast? Got through the first half. Events in the middle of the tribulation. So what I'm saying, these are a lot of events, but these things start in the middle of the tribulation, the trumpet judgments, the little scroll, we find it in Revelation 10. And John was told to take this little scroll, little book, it might say in your Bible, it would have been a scroll in those days, and eat it. He was to eat it. It was to be sweet in his mouth, or it would be sweet in his mouth. It was sweet in his mouth, but it made his stomach bitter. And it's thought that actually this is a rewriting of a direction given to John, rewriting of the prophecies. And in the sweetness, we think of looking forward to Jesus' second coming, the millennial kingdom. The bitterness would be in seeing the unleashing of God's wrath upon the world. And then third bullet, middle of the tribulation, Satan is cast down to the earth from heaven. And we see it in Revelation 12. So what does that mean exactly? Satan no longer has access to God. So what does that mean exactly? Don't we have to like keep peeling the onion? Remember when Satan fell, we read it in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and he was no longer this splendid, beautiful angel, cherubim, or cherub, but he fell. So wouldn't that have been his fall? Well, he's specifically noted as being cast down to the earth from heaven. Where is he now? Where is Satan now? He's accusing the brethren, isn't he? You find that in Revelation 12, accusing the brethren. But there is Jesus sitting at God's right hand, interceding for us. But at this point in Revelation 12, he's cast down to the earth, and therefore extreme persecution of the Jews and the tribulation saints begin. The Jewish believers flee to a place in the wilderness, we think maybe Petra, and they stay there for 3.5 years. And then you have the rise of the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, the Antichrist. And note that I said here in the bullet, one of his heads, and I know that you've seen this, read this, heard this, one of his heads was as if, I want to highlight that, it had been mortally wounded and his deadly wound was healed. And I've heard pastors saying, well, he died. The Antichrist was killed. I just thought of something that happened a couple years ago that I'm not going to hear. Anyway, was killed and then he was resurrected. And no. And some say no. Can Satan resurrect?
No.
That's why those two words, as if it had been mortally wounded. I don't believe that the Antichrist died. Okay, then you see the rise of the beast from the earth, the false prophet. I don't believe the Antichrist died at that time. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire, and we do know that. False prophet, he's like the religious bad guy, all right? Because there's going to be an apostate church, the mother of Babylon, the mother of harlots, false religion, all right? We see that. And then the mark of the beast will be required. False prophet will require it on those for those who want to buy and sell. And then the seven-year covenant is broken midstream. And then the abomination of desolations when he sets himself up. Little word to include in this that I left out. When the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, he will set himself up as God. I put he will himself. I thought, wow. I was tired, but I didn't think, you know, I couldn't understand what I was writing. Now, events in the second half of the tribulation. But questions thus far? Questions? Lancy?
Would you go back to the beast rise from the sea? One of his heads, what's that referring to?
There are kingdoms. Okay. There are kingdoms. There are 10 kings, yeah. And then actually there's an 11th horn. But we'll go into that down the line. And by the way, not in your handout, Revelation 14, just if you want to jot this down, is the connecting link between the events in mid-trib and the events that occur in the second half. Don't know if you want to do any reading. I'm not talking about reading of these notes, but reading of sources, resources on Revelation during summer and in preparation if you're going to come back. So events in the second half of the tribulation. Oh, and by the way, going back to the abomination of desolation, you need to note that the Antichrist at this time is going to come into global dominion, and he's going to be the political and religious leader. That's why the false prophet demands worship of him in the temple. So second half, you have the bowl judgments, which destroy the Antichrist kingdom, preparing the way for the second coming. You have the destruction of the false church, which could happen along the line of mid-trib. You have Armageddon. Armageddon is in like 8 stages in the Bible. You realize that? 8 stages. So we're not going to go, there's been too much information thus far. So just know 8 stages in the scripture. And then the restoration of Israel at the end of the tribulation. And then you have the second coming of Christ, Antichrist and false prophet cast into the lake of fire, the judgment of the nations, you know, those are the sheep and goat judgments, the millennial kingdom, Satan is released and his rebellion is crushed after the millennial kingdom, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and the new heaven and the new earth, which is the new Jerusalem at the very end. So I hope this goes along or helps you with looking at the chart as well. Nancy.
I have a question regarding bowl judgment.
Yes.
Does the word bowl, does that mean have a reference to anything? Why? I'm thinking of a cereal bowl, you know, a bowl.
I'm thinking of a big soup bowl, yeah. I mean, all I can say is God's judgment's being poured out. The bowl judgments are going to be so much more intense than the trumpet judgments. So any thoughts about that with the bowl judgments from anybody? But I was thinking of two, cup of trembling. No, it doesn't relate. I was thinking of another passage, but just for cross-reference, but it doesn't relate. Does this help at all or not so much? Okay. So does it help you maybe frame more questions? And that's okay. That's good. Questions that we have yet to answer. So, no questions at this point, Marion. Okay, Marion, and then it's Marguerite. Anne. Marguerite was here.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay. Marion, and then Anne.
Just one question that she knew. Antichrist coming from the sea. What is that looking like? Is it a place, an island that's coming
from? Okay.
Up?
Antichrist coming from the sea. This is just a Kathy thought, all right? But because before I had said sea depicts the Gentile nations, this is why I don't really believe the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. I think he's coming from the Gentiles. And again, Antichrist's kingdom is a revived. He comes from out of the Roman Empire. Now, could he be Muslim? There are books that are written, you know, have been written of late about that. And with what I was thinking with the Ottoman Empire and some things, you know, that I had shared with you already, I don't know. It could be. Some people have said, well, would Jewish people listen to a Muslim? You know what? Kumbaya stage in the first part of the tribulation. Everything will be, even though we see the riders come in and we see war and we see famine and death and pestilence, but it's going to be a world like never seen before. But I do think the sea depicts the Gentile nations.
Mm-hmm. And also got the idea that the Muslims are us, the Gentiles.
True. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
The majority of the world will be that way, and then we'll have Israel right there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Did you hear that? Marion said the Muslims are Gentiles. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's how you're defining it. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, let me get Anne and then Lindell.
Is the temple that's built or in place during the tribulation, does that survive the tribulation or is it destroyed during the tribulation?
You don't see, the Antichrist desecrates it, that's for sure, you know, as we were talking about. But there will be a millennial temple that will be constructed. So I don't even think they're going to use this. This is Kathy's thought. I don't think that they're going to use the thrones. If the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped, then my thought is, why would you have that temple remain? And with the earthquakes and the wars and the topography, even in the area in Israel, going through upheavals, a lot of changes. But between Ezekiel 40 and 48, you see the millennial kingdom and what's going to be crafted in terms of the temple and the size of it. It's not going to be the size of the temple that Solomon built. And there, that's where Jesus will sit. Lindell.
If we want to stay focused on this in the summer, do you have anything you'd recommend us to read, a book that you think would be?
I'm because I flip from book to book. I'll tell you the books that I've been using. I hope I get the names right. David Levy is with Friends of Israel, and I think his book is just called Revelation. It's not the best, so why am I giving it to you? I'm just throwing it out. A better book by Ron Rhodes is The Chronological Events, I think, Chronological End Times. Ron Rhodes, just look up of Revelation or End Times. Chronological Events of End Times, it might be called. But Ron Rhodes is R-H-O-D-E-S. Yeah, and you would know him because he's from Dallas.
I also wanted to ask you, is there a book that you would recommend for all of the Jewish holidays that we should read?
Oh. You know what? A great book for the fall feasts, and since we're coming up, well, we're in the midst right now of Passover, but fall feasts would be the Fall Feasts of Israel, and it's by Mitch and Zahava Glazer. Glaser. That, Mitch is the president of Chosen People Ministries. And that's an excellent book.
What about your lesson? We have it online.
Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Yeah, there are lessons on the feasts online through that website. So, and Chosen People, we were in Las Vegas to do Passover Seder. Kind of funny. And there was a box that was had my name and address on it, and Chosen People had sent this box to me with books, new books, and I think it's called Passover in the Gospel. I think that's the name of it. Isn't that terrible? But a number of us were asked to write a chapter. So I wrote a chapter on Passover in the home, which is chapter number one. And there are six chapters in the book. So that would be an interesting Passover book. There are Feasts of Israel books through Marv Rosenthal, through Friends of Israel, through does Arnold Fruchtenbaum? I don't know. I think, Nan, because I go through the whole Megillah in one of those lessons. That would be helpful to tell you which one. But, okay. I know somebody. Yes.
Going back to when there was silence in heaven.
Yes.
Do you think God was grieving during that time?
That's a good question. Was God grieving? I do believe there was grieving on the part of God, but it was righteous. Everything he does is righteous. Righteous judgment, righteous grieving. Look at how Jesus wept. They missed the time of their visitation. And two, you know what? Going back to 2 Peter 3, it's not God's desire that any should perish. So I would use that as the first and foremost cross-reference. Anybody else? So you guys want your last table time together? Oh, and you could go about when you want to gather, maybe in the summer. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for teaching us. Use this time, Lord, for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.